We're going to be looking today at what I think is the most well-composed story, best written story in all the Bible, the story of Esther. If you've not ever sat down to read Esther from beginning to end in one sitting, I would recommend doing that. I'm going to kind of retell the story in order for us to have something to meditate on and observe. But I'm just not going to be able to do it justice in the time that we have. And so I would encourage you to do that. Sit down with the book of Esther, read it beginning to end, one sitting. This story is important for us today if we ever feel like or it seems like God is hidden. If it seems like or feels like you've lived through a season where God seems hidden, Esther is a story for you. Or if you've ever thought that our world at large or your own personal world is spinning out of control, Esther is a story you need to hear. Or if you've ever felt like you've made too many mistakes for God to do anything with you or for you, then you need the story of Esther. The story of Esther begins with a king whose name is Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. So we'll stick with Xerxes. Xerxes is a very powerful and rich king whose kingdom at the time extended from India, you got to get a global map up here, India, all the way west to Greece and as far south as Ethiopia. Massive. 127 provinces made up this Persian Empire that Xerxes ruled over. Well, one day Xerxes decides he wants to show off his wealth. He wants to put it on display for everybody to see. You can think of it as a fancy open house. But this open house, and if you've ever, you know, party planners and event planners, I know all the work that goes into this sort of thing. This one lasted 180 days. I don't know how you'd pull that off. That's 6 months. 6 months open house. 6 month party. They knew how to party back then. After those 180 days, he throws an additional 7 day party just for him and his officials. During this party, Xerxes and his chums get drunk. And in his drunken stupor, Xerxes demands that his queen, a lady by the name of Vashti, come and dance for him and his buddies because she's very beautiful and enjoyable to look at. Well, in great modern typical form, Vashti refuses that request, says, "I don't think so," which sends him, Xerxes, into a rage. So he calls his advisors together and he asks them what should be done with her. And they advise him that Vashti should be deposed as queen, removed as queen. And so Xerxes orders that this be done. Vashti is removed as queen, and she's never heard of again in the story. Now there's a problem. There's no queen. So Xerxes once again calls his advisors together to ask for their input on what should be done. They advise him that a kingdom-wide search, think about how large that is, a kingdom-wide search be done to find Vashti's replacement. They say to him, "Gather the most beautiful young women in all the kingdom and have a beauty contest to see who wins your approval." Xerxes likes the idea and orders it that it be done. The most beautiful young ladies in all the kingdom are gathered together to the king's castle in Susa, the capital city, for this so-called beauty contest. Among those who are gathered is a young woman named Esther. Esther's parents died when she was very young, and so she was raised by a Jew named Mordecai, who also happened to be Esther's cousin. Esther's a very beautiful young woman who catches the eye of King Xerxes. So the ladies are gathered, the contest begins. Who becomes the next queen is very simple. Each young lady will spend one night with the king, and whoever pleases the king the most will be crowned queen. Esther wins. She is crowned queen. Now, there's an important little detail you need to store away for future use. Mordecai had instructed Esther through all these proceedings regarding this beauty contest, the one night with the king. Mordecai had instructed Esther not to reveal to anyone that she was a Jew. So she heeds his instruction, and her nationality remains a secret. Well, one day Mordecai happened to be sitting outside the outer court when he overhears two men who work for the king plotting to have Xerxes assassinated. Upon hearing their plans, Mordecai immediately reports this to Esther, who in turn tells Xerxes, giving credit to Mordecai for the report. The king immediately conducts an investigation, and Mordecai's reports prove true. Two men were indeed plotting to have Xerxes killed. Why that's important? Again, stay tuned. Sometime later, Xerxes promotes a man by the name of Haman. So we've got another character in the plot, Haman, to the second highest position in the land, just under the king. Haman, however, is not a very nice man. He's arrogant. He's got a terrible temper. And with his promotion, he begins demanding that everyone bow before him when they see him. How annoying. Just for kicks, walk around camp someday and just demand that from the people you pass. That's annoying. The people, however, know his position. They know who's put him there. And they acquiesce to his demands. Anybody, that is everybody except Mordecai. Mordecai refuses. He will not bow. Well, with a personality and temperament like Haman, what do you think that leads to? Well, he's angry. And so he begins trying to think through a way to punish Mordecai for this blatant display of insubordination. Rather than having Mordecai killed, Haman decides he's going to try a much more daring approach. So one day, Haman comes to Xerxes and says to him, Xerxes, there are an entire group of people in your kingdom who refuse to obey you. This group of people is known as the Jews. So, king, pass an edict that all Jews in the kingdom be executed. King Xerxes heeds Haman's counsel. The edict is passed. All Jews living in the kingdom will be killed. Well, Mordecai hears of the king's edict and Haman's involvement with it and begins crying and mourning over his fate, the fate of every Jew living in the land. He, along with his family and friends, now face certain death. Mordecai sends word to Esther of the king's edict and pleads with her to go to the king to have the edict annulled. Esther replies to Mordecai, saying she will do as he has requested. Now, to do what Esther is about to do takes great courage. The king spent most of his time in the inner court, and no one, absolutely no one, entered the inner court without being summoned first, and that included the queen. So to enter the inner court without being summoned was an offense punishable by death, even for the queen. And so Esther takes a great risk in coming to Xerxes without having permission granted first. How is he going to respond to this? Will he fly off into a rage, demand that she be executed, or will he receive her favorably? Well, Esther enters the inner court. King Xerxes spots her and immediately treats her with favor. He asks of her, "What can I do for you, Queen Esther? Even if you want half the kingdom, I'll give it to you." Esther breathes a sigh of relief. She says that she would like to put on a banquet. She wants a party. She wants a party for King Xerxes, Haman, and her. Three of them. King Xerxes grants that it be done, summons Haman for the dinner, and while dining, Xerxes again asks Esther if she has a request that she would like to make, even if it's ruling over half the kingdom. And Esther replies, she says, "King Xerxes, I would like to have another banquet tomorrow for you and Haman." King Xerxes grants it. Haman goes home that night, skipping and jumping, very proud that he's the only one invited to this banquet. Now that night, the king couldn't sleep, so he orders the book containing a record of his reign be read aloud to him, which is absolutely amusing. The cure for insomnia is to have a record of your own life read back to you. That's what he's asked for. And while his attendants are reading, they begin recounting the story of Mordecai and how he had uncovered that plot to have Xerxes assassinated. Remember that? This jars Xerxes' memory, and he says, well, has anything been done to honor Mordecai for this true act of heroism? The attendants respond saying, no, nothing's been done to honor Mordecai for what he's done, for saving your life. And so Xerxes responds. He says, well, let's do it this way. Bring to me whomever is standing in the outer court. He didn't know. It so happens that standing in the outer court is Haman. So Haman is brought to King Xerxes, and Xerxes asks, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Clever, huh? Of course, Haman thinks the king wants to honor him. And so he answers accordingly. Haman replies, well, have them bring a royal robe that the king has worn, and a horse the king has ridden, one with a royal crest placed on its head. Then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. Let them robe the man the king delights to honor, and lead him on the horse through the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. He's got a wild imagination. Xerxes likes the idea. He turns to Haman and says, do all you have said for Mordecai. Can you imagine Haman at that point? He now has to serve his mortal enemy, a man he absolutely loathes. But because the king has demanded that this be done, Haman has no choice in the matter. He does as the king demands. He finishes parading Mordecai through the city streets, declaring all this and that about him, and then he rushes home humiliated and in a rage. He shares his anger and his humiliation with his wife and his friends, who tell him, of course, very logically, why not, to build gallows 75 feet high and have Mordecai hanged on them the next day. So he does. Well, the next day, Haman rushes off to that second banquet. Remember that second banquet that Esther wanted? So he rushes off to this banquet that Esther is supposedly putting on for him and the king. And while they're dining, what do you think Xerxes asks Esther? What would you like? What would you like? Xerxes asks Esther, what would you like? She responds. She says this, if I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. Remember, she had kept secret her nationality, her ethnicity. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing? Esther said, the adversary and enemy is this vile Haman. Set up again, poor guy. Haman became terrified. He knew he's a dead man. What do you think happened? Well, Xerxes immediately had Haman hanged on the gallows he built on his own property. Now, even though Haman was dead, there was still one more outlying detail to be dealt with, and that was this edict that had been issued to kill every Jew living in this land of 127 provinces. Xerxes cancels it. The Jewish people are spared. Not only, though, is the edict reversed, but Mordecai gets promoted. Mordecai leaves the king's presence wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And then the text says this, for the Jews it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city, wherever the edict of the king went, there was joy and gladness among the Jews with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them. Marvelous, marvelous story. I want to offer three thoughts on what this story teaches us. Three things that this story teaches us. Go back to the three things I said at the beginning. If God has ever seemed hidden to you, you need to hear this story. If you've ever thought that our world or your life is spinning out of control, you need this story. If you've ever felt like you make too many mistakes, you need to hear this story. So let me address those. What does this story teach us? First, when God appears absent, search harder. When God appears absent, search harder. If you were a Jew living during the time of Jesus, let's fast forward, first century, and you picked up the book of Esther and read it, upon completing the story, you'd put the book back down, you'd sit back in your chair, sipping your tea, reflecting on what a wonderful story it is. After all, the Jews were vindicated. They were saved, they were delivered. And as a Jew, you'd find great joy in that. But as you thought more about the story, your eyebrows would begin to ruffle as you noticed something about the story. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. Now, as a good Jew, that would not strike a good chord with you. So you'd put your tea back down, you'd pick up the book again and start reading it all over again. This time you're going to read it slowly, carefully, because you desperately want to find some reference to God in the book. And so you search the pages using a fine-tooth comb, looking for God in the words, but you would find none. Your suspicions are proved true. God is not mentioned in the book of Esther. Not once. You'd think to yourself, well, okay, maybe the name God or Lord isn't in the book, but there must be some allusion to him somewhere in this story. So you read a third time, slowly, carefully, looking for some hint of God in the book. Question. Why is it we expect God's involvement in our lives, our world, our church, to be as plain as day? Black and white. Why do we expect that? Can you take me to a verse in Scripture where God promises to have his every move in your life be unmistakably out in the open for you to spot? I wonder what your assumption is about that. Do we assume that if God is doing something in our lives, we'll be able to see it without much effort? This is one of the profound things about the book of Esther and its inclusion in the canon. Esther says something very different. If we have to scrutinize and pay careful attention to find the presence and activity of God in the story of Esther, why wouldn't it be the same with the story of your life? Maybe that's the point. Perhaps when God's presence and activity are plain to see, plain as day, out in the open, easily spotted, we can begin to take that for granted, like that piece of furniture you've had in your living room for several decades. It never goes anywhere. It's always out in the open. Nobody notices it until it's gone. One scholar put it this way: the book of Esther makes the reader sit up and take notice and peer deeply into its pages to detect the presence of God there. And by extension, the author is telling us that we must also sometimes look for God in our lives in this way. In other words, the presence and activity of God is purposely veiled so that we'll have to search harder after him to find him. That might be true in your life as well. Maybe God seems hidden to you. Have you ever thought God might be trying to get you to search harder after him, more intensely? The psalmist, Psalm 27, says, "Hear my voice when I call, O Lord. Be merciful to me and answer me. My heart says, if you seek his face, your face, Lord, I will seek." Why does the psalmist say, seek his face? Why not just say, seek him? Why seek his face? Why not just say, seek him? What's significant about seeking the face of God? God, after all, doesn't have a face. But human beings do. There must be something to seeking the face of human beings that sheds light on the kind of seeking we're supposed to do. I'll give you a silly illustration of this. When my son was, I don't know how old he was old enough to get the concept of the game hide and seek, sort of. So I was playing hide and seek with him. And, you know, you do all the typical things, you know, closets and behind furniture. And so one time I decided to just experiment with this. I put myself out in the middle of the living room floor. I curled up into a ball, faced the floor, put my arms around my head. So I'm as much of a turtle as possible. And I just plopped myself there. Let's see what it would do, what he would do with that. So obviously he quickly found me. But it was interesting to see what he did. He didn't just say, "Hey, there, I found you, Daddy." He actually started tugging at my arms, and I kept trying to hide my face from him. He kept pulling at it. It was not over until he was looking me in the face. He had not found me until he was looking me in the eye. It's as if my presence was in my face. And this was not done, this was not complete until he was looking me in the eye. Think about that if with regard to seeking the face of God. What if God is out in the open? He's in the middle of your living room floor. But he's keeping himself veiled from you because he wants you to work at this. Maybe you've gotten lazy in your pursuit of him. Or you've begun taking him for granted. And he wants you to intensify your search for him. It's not a matter of just walking around the corner, pointing at a distance, say, "There he is." There's a pursuit of God that requires us to get our hands dirty. Get after it. To tear it apart. Not just to, from a distance, point and say, "He's there." So when God seems hidden, search harder. Second, God works through the flaws and mistakes of his people. There are a number of hints in the text that suggest both Esther and Mordecai were a bit more compliant than they should have been. Esther doesn't seem to protest being taken by the king to participate in this beauty contest. There are actually sexual overtones in the text that suggest that this wasn't just a beauty contest. The one night with the king would lend itself to understanding what's going on here. There is plenty of literature outside the Bible showing just how perverted Xerxes was, which makes this notion of a beauty contest with no sexual favors very unlikely. So she doesn't seem to protest her nights with Xerxes. Mordecai's instruction for Esther to keep quiet about her Jewish nationality is a little bit perplexing, especially for Jews at this time. The Jewish people at this time were not living in their homeland of Israel. They've lived through the reign of the Assyrians, the Babylonians. They're now living through the reign of the Persians. Fidelity to God's law would have been a priority for these pilgrims. This is all they had. Remember, they don't have a temple. They don't have a temple. There's so much they don't have. One thing they did have was as much fidelity to the law of God as possible. And yet it seems both Mordecai and Esther have bent that a little bit. So she's compliant with this contest. She ends up marrying him, someone who's not of the Jewish faith. Mordecai says, "Keep quiet." See, all these pieces of data suggest that both Esther and Mordecai have been a little bit more compliant than they should have been. Now, I realize that for some of us, in the way we've been taught the Bible and growing up, hearing about these stories, you might want to hear that and figure out a way to exonerate them. To exonerate Esther, to exonerate Mordecai, to make them just innocent parties caught up in something beyond their control. This is where we need to remember that the Bible is not about documenting human hero stories. The Bible is about God and what he's doing. There's always a temptation to look at the characters in the Bible, to elevate them, to put them up on pedestals as examples to emulate. Well, I don't know. I mean, go through biography after biography of characters in the Bible. You're going to find stuff in there that I'm not sure you want to hold up as something you want to emulate. So the book of Esther is not primarily about holding up Esther or Mordecai as these fantastic heroes of the faith. The book of Esther is about God, the one hero of the faith. So if we take it that way, if we see the book of Esther being primarily about God, and it's not about an example that Esther and Mordecai have left behind for us, rather it's about what God is doing through them and what he's doing in spite of them, we're going to glean from that something that's of more value. Now, you know how this story unfolds. Throughout the story, Esther does change for the better. I mean, she goes from being a compliant, maybe even ashamed of her Jewishness, to being a woman of great courage, risking her life to save the Jewish people. Remember, she goes into the inner court without being summoned. Lots of risk involved in what she did. So, tremendous courage. God was at work from the very beginning, though. Keep in mind, this is a story that God is writing. In the early parts of this, you see some human frailty. Despite that frailty, God puts her in a position of influence to be used to preserve the nation of Israel so that God's covenant with them may not be destroyed. So he uses Esther's early failings to continue to fulfill his purposes for the Israelite people. Think about the story of Peter. Impulsive Peter. Peter is the one, out on the boat, Jesus walking on water. I'll do it. Get out of the way. Let me do it. Comes walking out to him, starts to sink, right? Oh, I'll never deny you, Jesus. You got the little girl. Hey, weren't you with him? I don't know him. What are you talking about? You got this Peter who shows great strength at times and great weakness at times. And yet, how does the Lord end up using him? He's the preacher at Pentecost. 3,000 were added to the church in a single day after his sermon. Very likely he died a martyr's death. Every Christian is a mixed bag. Every Christian is a mixed bag. But look at what God does with a mixed bag. So what's the takeaway for us? God's at work in you. He's at work in you, through you, and in spite of you, even when you're going through those Peter moments or those early Esther moments, those early Mordecai moments. Because life is, ultimately, it's not about your performance. Life is about what God's doing. It's about what he's doing. I find tremendous encouragement through the life of Esther that even though I can mess things up, even though I can screw things up, God, it doesn't mean God can't use me anymore. Even when I compromise, he's still at work. He's still using me. Maybe I can't see the whole picture as God does, but I know that when all is said and done, I'm going to look back at the story of my life and see how God used even my mess ups to bring glory to himself and expand his kingdom. Because accomplishing those things is not dependent on my performance. Accomplishing these things is not dependent on your performance. God's at work in you. He's at work in you. He's not done with you. Doesn't matter what your history looks like. He is at work in you. But because life is primarily about what God is doing, this also instills for me a tremendous reverence for God. Life is about God. Your existence is about God. That means the job you work is about God. Your family is about God. School is about God. Your thoughts are about God. Your actions are about God. The fact that God uses me in spite of my flaws brings encouragement. The fact that God used me in spite of my flaws brings reverence for him. And third, last, God is at work through so-called coincidences. Follow this. If Xerxes never throws a party and gets roaring drunk, he never makes the request for Vashti to come and dance for his buddies. If Vashti is never requested, she never refuses the request. If she doesn't refuse the request, she's not deposed as queen. If she's not deposed as queen, there's no beauty contest to determine who takes her place. If there's no beauty contest, Esther is never summoned to compete in this debaucherous affair. If Esther is never summoned, she never becomes queen. If Esther never becomes queen, Haman's decree goes forward and the Jews are annihilated. If Esther doesn't keep secret her nationality of being a Jew, Haman is never removed from his post. If Haman is never removed from his post, Mordecai is killed. If Mordecai is killed, he never becomes a lieutenant in the Persian government. There are just too many coincidences in Esther for them to be called coincidences. And yet God is never mentioned in the book. God is never mentioned in the book, and yet you'd have to be blind not to see how he's involved. The Jews would have never survived if Esther wasn't queen. Esther would never become queen if there was no party. Think about this. You trace this all the way back. God was at work in a pagan, drunken, licentious party. God was at work in a pagan, drunken, licentious party. Stick that in your theological pipe and smoke it. If Xerxes' party was filmed and put on YouTube, we'd all be shaking our heads, wondering what has happened to our world. What's happened? Okay. All right. The next time you find yourself shaking your head, wondering what has happened to our world, remember that party was part of God's plan to preserve the Jewish people. Remember that. We could pull up news headlines circulating at this hour, and we find plenty to shake our heads at. But rather than shaking our heads at those things, at those news headlines, quietly, under your breath, ask a different question. Let Esther's story inform a different question. God, what are you up to? What are you up to? We probably wouldn't have to take a look at the news headlines circulating on news websites this hour. Every individual life has news headlines. You've got news headlines in your life. What are those? There's some news headlines in your life that are leaving you shaking your head. Can't believe this. What is going on? Maybe God is up to something good. Even though from where you sit, it looks bad. God is always at work, even when it appears he's not. The next time you don't see God at work, by faith, see God at work in what you don't see. By faith, trust in the Lord, allow you to see things that may not be there. He's up to something. I like the way Tim Keller told the story that works this out. He would say this often actually to his church in New York City. He said, the reason I'm in New York City today is because one particular teacher in seminary convinced me to go into Presbyterian ministry. He was teaching that semester because as a British subject, he had been granted a visa to come and teach. He had had a great deal of trouble getting that visa and had almost given up coming to the United States until someone in the State Department helped his application along. That was possible because a member of the family then in the White House was attending our seminary. That family was in the White House because the previous president had to resign. The reason he had to resign was because of the Watergate wiretapping scandal. The Watergate scandal only came to light because a night watchman noticed an unlatched door. If that door had been latched, and the scandal had not happened, and the changes in government had not occurred, I never would have sat under that professor. And at this point, I ask my hearers, this is Tim talking, I ask my hearers, are you glad Redeemer Church is here? They nod, and I respond, then Watergate happened for you. At any given moment, folks, God is doing 10,000 things in your life. And you might be aware of three of them. Though it may be a roller coaster. Though it might be a roller coaster. Think about what it was for Esther and Mordecai. There's all kinds of ebbs and flows in this story. It's a roller coaster. This is not smooth sailing. Though it might be a roller coaster. In those 10,000 things, God is painting a masterpiece. An absolute masterpiece that will result in, that will end in, how does the book end? Will result in and end in happiness, joy, gladness, honor, feasting, and celebrating. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that. This is this story is one that allows us to see spiritual realities we don't see naturally. We're not inclined to see easily. We take what's happening around us at face value and come to all sorts of dire conclusions. So we thank you for your word to us, which gives us spiritual sight into realities that are real, but often not seen. I pray for the person here who needs that. They need to be reassured that the headline going on in their life that they're shaking their head at right now is not all there is to the story. You're at work. You're at work. Give them faith and trust to be able to see somehow, in some way, you're at work. We know, God, at any given moment in time, you're doing 10,000 things in our life. We might be aware of three of them. But we know you're painting a masterpiece. And one day, we're going to see the end of this beautiful masterpiece. And all that will be left for your people is to feast and celebrate. Encourage us with these words, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.